Please turn with me now in your Bible to 2 Corinthians, Paul's second letter to the church in Corinth, chapter 13, verses 1 to 14. We've been working our way together through 2 Corinthians, and in fact, this morning, we're actually wrapping up our studies in this particular book of the Bible with an encouragement to examine yourself. Again, our text this morning is from 2 Corinthians. We're beginning the last chapter this morning, chapter 13, beginning with verse 1. Let's hear God's word. This is the third time I'm coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. I warned those who sinned before and all the others, and I warn them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them, since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me. He's not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail to meet the test. I hope you'll find out that we have not failed the test. But we pray to God that you may not do wrong. Not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, though we may seem to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. Your restoration is what we pray for. For this reason, I write these things while I'm away from you, that when I come, I may not have to be severe in my use of the authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Thus far, then, the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Father, again, we ask, in the very midst of all the things going on in our lives, our cups are full, our plates are full, our minds are full, with all these things swirling through our thoughts, help us, Lord, to be still and to hear and to really hear your word. Father, we pray, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Someone once said that the unexamined life is not worth living. In other words, if all you do is get up in the morning and you go to school or you go to work and then you come home and you go to bed and you get back up and you do it all over again and you're just going through the motions and you never take the time to ask why, you never stop to look inside and think about who you are, you never stop to think about what's the purpose behind it all, you're just going through the motions because that's what everybody does, the unexamined life is not worth living. We've been working our way together through 2 Corinthians under the dual heading of Christian life and ministry. Because that's what Paul the Apostle has been talking about in this particular letter. He's been talking about different aspects of the Christian life, living the Christian life, and Christian ministry, ministering and serving to other people. And so this morning, as we're wrapping up this this study together, I want to encourage you to examine yourself under these two headings, Christian life and ministry. Look with me at our text this morning. We're beginning in verse 1. Paul says, this is the third time I am coming to you. Remember, he's writing to the church in Corinth, and Presumably the first time was when he first went to Corinth and he brought the gospel to them, the good news of who Jesus Christ is and what Christ has done, and he planted the church there in Corinth. That would have been the first visit. And then you remember his intention. He was in Ephesus, and his plan was to go around the Aegean Sea by land, visiting different churches, and then end up in Corinth, where he was going to get on a boat. But there were problems in Corinth. And so instead of going by land, he got on a ship, and he went by sea, and he went directly to Corinth. That was the second visit. Then he sailed back to Ephesus. Now he's going by land. Now he's up in Macedonia. And he says, now by the time I get down there, that'll be my third visit. And he says, every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Well, you understand what he's referring to. It's a principle from Old Testament law that any accusation made in court had to be backed up by witnesses. You had to have some kind of evidence, some kind of proof. There need to be two or three witnesses who could confirm your accusation. And the purpose of that is to protect people from just being falsely accused. This could be frustrating if you actually see somebody commit a crime or you see them do something wrong and you know they're guilty and you can't prove it. That's frustrating. If there were no other witnesses, or there's no other evidence, it's frustrating. But the purpose was this, was for your protection, so that other people couldn't have you locked up just because they're pointing the finger, saying things about you. It's an Old Testament principle. It's from the Hebrew Scriptures. Paul is now applying that to his situation. He says, now you know there have to be two or three witnesses to establish a charge. He says, all right, I'm coming to visit you. This is going to be my third time visiting you. He says, I warned those who sinned before and all the others, and I warn them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit. If I come again, I will not spare them. Okay. Paul is talking about what we call church discipline. Okay. Sometimes we call that ecclesiastical discipline. The Bible tells us that God disciplines those that he loves. The word discipline has that idea of training. Okay, a young man goes through boot camp, okay, to get training to serve the country. An athlete disciplines himself, okay, in preparation for an athletic event or a sporting event. A discipline has the idea of training. And the Bible tells us that God disciplines you. He uses circumstances and pressure and hardship to challenge you and to teach you and to prepare you and to grow you and get you ready for bigger challenges and difficulties. God is like a father. A father is going to loves his kids, and so he's going to teach them and train them and discipline. God is a loving father, and so he disciplines you. He allows you to go through some things that you might rather not experience, but he loves you so much that he's determined to grow you and make you more like Jesus. He disciplines you because we need to learn self-discipline, right? That's why as parents we discipline our children. We train them and we teach them because we want them to learn self-discipline. When little Bobby goes off to college, mommy's not going to be there to wake him up every morning and tell him to brush his teeth and comb his hair. Okay, so you discipline him, you teach him, and you train him when he's young so that he learns self-discipline. He learns to get himself out of bed. He learns to go to class on his own. He learns to go to his job. We want to learn self-discipline. What happens? What happens when a person becomes an adult but hasn't learned self-discipline? Well, that's when you have the 45-year-old man who can't keep his hands off of his secretary, or he can't keep his hands out of the cash drawer at work, or he can't drive past the bar on the way home without stopping, or he can't just take one drink. He doesn't know when to stop, or he can't keep his mouth shut. He's always getting into arguments and fight. You know, when an adult hasn't learned self-discipline, what can you do? I mean, if it's a child, you teach them and you train them. But once a person is an adult, if an adult has not learned self-discipline, there's not much you can do. I guess you wait till he breaks the law and gets caught. But there's really not much you can do unless he's a member of the church. And in that case, the church can help a little bit sometimes to help someone learn some self-discipline. Sometimes church discipline is necessary, and that's what Paul is talking about in our passage this morning. These are adults. They're professing believers. They're members of the church, but they haven't learned self-control. They're still living in immoral relationships, and Paul has been very patient. Okay, whenever you're working with your children or you're training somebody, you've got to be patient. It takes time for ideas to sink in. It takes time to establish new habits. It takes time to change behavior. Paul has been patient. Okay? He went to Corinth and he preached to them. And as he shared the gospel, he explained that immorality is not pleasing to Jesus. You just can't. If you're going to, if Christ hung on the cross, then you want to get rid of that stuff and be pleasing to him who gave his life for you. And so he told them that. And then later, from a distance, he wrote them 1 Corinthians, and he reminded them about the importance of getting rid of, repenting and confessing of that immorality and trusting in Jesus. And then, remember, he had to write what he called a painful letter to them because they still weren't repentant. And then he had to sail across the Aegean Sea and visit them and confront them in person and had that sorrowful visit. Now he's writing 2 Corinthians. He's been patient. But he says, when I finally get there, I will not spare them. In other words, if they still aren't willing to listen, if they're still living immoral lives, at some point, I'm going to have to deal with them. Presumably, Paul means that at some point, he's going to have to remove them from the role of the church. Okay? This morning, we're celebrating the Lord's Supper. Sometimes we call it communion, because the Lord's Supper is a celebration of our fellowship together with each other in the Lord. We call that communion. To remove someone from that is called excommunication. It's saying you're not a member of God's people. And Paul is saying, listen, if you refuse to repent, if you refuse to change, if you just insist on going on with what is obviously unpleasing to God, he says that at some point we can't continue to pretend you're a Christian. You're still welcome to come to worship, but we can't consider you a member and pretend you're a Christian if you're not willing to act like it. He says, "If I will not spare them, since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me." Remember, there were false teachers in Corinth who were critical of Paul. And they were questioning whether Paul was really an apostle. He was more of a junior apostle, sort of a pseudo-apostle. They were kind of questioning his authority, and they were saying Paul was awful weak, not very impressive. Paul hasn't been weak. He's been patient. He's been patient. But people often mistake patience for weakness. Paul's been patient, but he says, okay, you want me to prove that I'm an apostle and that I can be strong and that I really have authority? I've been very patient up to this point, but if I come and you still haven't repented, then you're going to see that I really have authority when I remove you from the church. He says, he, meaning Christ, Christ is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. Now this has been one of the themes that Paul has been dealing with, is that Jesus Christ became weak. I mean, he who is infinitely powerful became weak in the sense that he took on a human body, and he took on our weaknesses, and he allowed himself to be arrested and turned over to the Romans. He allowed himself to be beaten and flogged and mocked, and he allowed himself to be hung up on a cross and to die as payment, as ransom for our sin. He became weakness for us. But Paul says he didn't remain on that cross. He didn't remain in the grave. Jesus rose again in power. The Heavenly Father was completely pleased with the sacrifice that Christ offered on the cross. Father was more than pleased. And so after Christ had given his life on the cross, God the Father raised him from the dead with great power. Paul says, Jesus was crucified in weakness, but now he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him. But in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. Here's what Paul is saying. Okay? He's been accused of being weak, not much to look at, having all these physical problems, not real dynamic, not real impressive. And for the last few chapters, Paul has been saying, you're right. I'm weak. I got all these problems. I'm not God. Circumstances can be overwhelming. Paul's given us a whole list of all these problems he's had. But, he says, in Christ, I can be strong. We saw that a few weeks ago. Paul says that when I'm weak, that's when I'm strong. When I'm weak, that's when I'm on my knees. That's when I'm praying. That's when I'm looking to Jesus, and the Lord gives me strength. Because when I'm weak, boy, that's when I'm strong. And so that's what Paul is saying here is, yeah, we're weak. You can be honest about that. Don't, you know, these false teachers were bragging about how great they were. And that's not Paul. That shouldn't be you. We can be, hey, look, I'm weak. I can't do anything by myself. Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. But in Christ, you have the strength to do what you need to do. That's what Paul is saying here. We're weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. Paul's saying, yeah, okay, I'm weak, but you know what? In Christ, I've got the strength to come and deal with you as I need to. You may be weak, but in Christ, you have the strength to make those hard decisions. Okay? You have those strength to do those difficult things that normally you can't do in your own strength. Sometimes that means holding your tongue. Okay? Sometimes you want to speak. In Christ, Paul has had the strength to be patient with these people when I'm sure it was tempting to let them have it a long time ago. In Christ, you have the strength to be patient, but also in Christ, you have the strength when you do need to speak up. He gives you the strength to say the hard things, loving them, speaking the truth, speaking in the love. We're weak, but in Christ, you have the strength. You have the strength to do those things that you need to do. Verse 5, Paul says, examine yourselves. Now, up to this point, everybody's been examining Paul. It was the false teachers who were saying, Paul's not much of a guy. He's just not that impressive. He doesn't understand everything. He's not really a full apostle. And instead of defending him, the Corinthian church said, maybe you're right. And so it's like up to this point, Paul's been under the microscope. He's been under the magnifying glass, and everybody's been kind of thinking about Paul and debating Paul and inspecting Paul. And so for the last 3 or 4 chapters, Paul's been having to explain himself and defend himself. And now Paul's turning the tables and he says, okay, enough, enough. Examine yourself. It's easy to sort of sit back and kind of critique things. Like be a movie critic, you know? It's easy to be a movie critic. Somebody spends millions of dollars and all kind of work to put together a movie, and it's easy for me to go, that was terrible. It's easy, right? Or you sit on the couch and you watch some highly trained athlete do something. It's easy to be a Monday morning quarterback and criticize. And these guys are way more athletic than we are. It's easy to critique them, criticize them. Okay, it's natural to be an observer. A people watcher. You go to the mall, you just watch people and you form opinions about people. And it's just easy to do. Paul says sometimes you got to look at yourself. You got to look in the mirror. You got to stop looking out there and you got to look inside. Paul says, examine yourself to see whether you're in the faith. Remember that the Corinthians had all kind of supernatural gifts, and so they were showing off and they were bragging and they were looking at each other and they're comparing themselves. And Paul says, stop that. Stop looking at everybody else and just look at yourself and examine yourself. He says, test yourself. This morning we're celebrating the Lord's Supper together. And when it comes to communion, the fellowship of God's people, whether it's being a member of our church or just joining us at the table, this isn't like most organizations. Okay? The false teachers in Corinth, They were bragging about how wise they were and how spiritual they were and all their great accomplishments. There are organizations like that. You know, to be a member of Mensa, you have to have a certain IQ. To be a member of an honor society, you have to have certain grades. There are lots of organizations that you have to kind of pass the test in order to be a part of them. Some groups, there's a membership dues you've got to pay. Or maybe you have to be nominated first. That keeps out the riffraff. You know, there's lots of organizations that have a high bar, a high standard for you to get in. The church isn't like that. The church is for sinners. The church is for people who are weak. The church is for people who are broken. The church is for all kinds of people. The only thing that we ask is that you got to be believing in Jesus. That's it. You've got to be able to believe. You got to be believing in Jesus, and it's got to be believable. You know, if you say that you're a Christian but you don't know who Jesus is, that's not very believable. And so we ask for what we call a believable or a credible profession of faith. All you got to do is say that you're trusting in Christ. We'll take your word for it. It's got to be believable. But that's all you got to do is say that. And we can't read your heart, so we accept that as a profession of faith. As long as it's believable, this is what we ask. Do you believe the Bible? And that's really not too demanding. You know, we're not asking you to tell us all the kings of Judah in order or to explain the book of Revelation. Do you disbelieve the Bible? Do you believe it's God's word? Do you believe in the Trinity? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Do you confess and repent of your sin and trust in Christ alone for your salvation? I mean, that's just what a Christian is. You don't have to tell us what your sins are, but do you acknowledge that you are sinful and you're not trusting in yourself, you're trusting in Jesus? Do you acknowledge Christ as your Lord and do you promise to live a godly life? I mean, if you really believe that Christ hung on the cross for you and for your salvation, that changes things. Then you want to live for him. Do you? Do you see him as your Lord? Do you want to live for him? And then finally we ask, do you promise to faithfully participate in this church and submit to its leadership? You don't have to be a member of this church to be a Christian. But if you are a Christian, you should be a member of a church. Because the church that's what it is. It's God's people. It's a visible expression of what Christ is doing in the world. Nowhere in Scripture do you find secret Christians. But rather, God's people want to be together. God commands us to gather together and to commit to one another and to worship together and to serve together. If you want to be a member of this church, all we ask is, well, do you want to be a member? I mean, do you promise to participate, to be involved, and to submit to the leadership? You don't have to agree with everything. Nobody agrees with everything. But are you willing to be a functioning, helpful part of the body? That's not asking too much. I mean, there's no essay questions, okay? There's nothing complicated or difficult. All we're asking is, do you believe in Jesus, and is it believable? Paul says, examine yourself. And this is very much an echo of what he said to them earlier in 1 Corinthians when he was talking to them about the way they celebrate the Lord's Supper. He says, examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? In other words, what we're asking for is not unrealistic, because if you are a Christian, Jesus lives inside of you. If Jesus lives in you, then you're going to believe the Bible is God's word. And in fact, you're going to want to hear it. I mean, if Christ lives in you, you're going to believe the Bible is God's word. And if you believe it's God's word, you're going to want to hear it. I know some people aren't big readers. I get that. People have different gifts and talents. For some people, reading is just difficult. But you want to hear God's word, whether it's listening to God's word, you can listen to it on the internet or on apps or listening to sermons, or, you know, if Jesus lives in you, you recognize you need this word and you want it. If Jesus lives in you, you're going to believe in the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, that the Father sent his Son to die on the cross for us, who's risen by the power of the Holy Spirit, now lives in you. Hey, that's what a Christian is. You're going to believe in that. If Jesus lives in you, you're going to you're going to confess your sin. You're not going to be perfect, but he's going to convict you, and you're going to recognize these things, and you're going to own up to them, and you're going to grow, and you're going to change. If Jesus is living in you, then you want to live for him. And you're going to want to be involved with God's people, if not this congregation, somewhere where you can be plugged in and where you can worship and where you can serve and you can be involved. If you're not committed to living a godly life, you have to question whether you're really a believer. That's what Paul says. He says, test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail to meet the test. He's allowing the possibility that maybe some of these people really aren't believers. Maybe that's the explanation for their immorality, is maybe they really aren't believers. If you're not, nobody has it all together. None of us have arrived yet. You are not yet the person that you're going to be or the person that you should be. That's not the question. Do you want to be there? Do you want to grow? Do you want to live for Jesus? Maybe you're not in God's word every day, but is it your desire to be in God's word more? Is it your desire to know him better? Is it maybe you're not very good at sharing your faith, but you know you ought to be, you want to be? If you're not committed, if it's not your desire, your committed desire to live a godly life, you gotta ask yourself, maybe you're not really a believer. Maybe Christ does not live within you. Paul says, examine yourself. Take some time and look in the mirror, okay? Just take a break from looking at everything and commenting on everything and everybody around you, and just take some time to look at yourself with the goal or aim of restoration. This is what Paul says. I hope you'll find out that we have not failed the test. In other words, he and the brothers with him were the apostles. They planted the church. And he says, I hope we haven't failed. I hope that you're not really unbelievers. He says, but we pray to God that you may not do wrong. Not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, though we may seem to have failed. In other words, Paul says, this isn't about me, really. He says, it's about you, and we want you to be doing what's right. He says, we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. In other words, all we can do is tell the truth. Right? We can't make people believe. I know sometimes people feel guilty because my husband's not a believer. My children aren't believers. My grown kids aren't walking with the Lord. You can't make people believe. You can try to, by God's grace, live a godly life before them, and you can pray for them, and you try to shepherd your kids, but you can't make them believe. That's what Paul says. Look, all I can do, Paul says, I can just tell you the truth. I can't make you believe and repent. But that doesn't mean you don't care how people respond. He says, for we're glad when we are weak and you are strong. Your restoration is what we pray for. Paul says, I can't make you believe, but that doesn't mean I don't want that to happen. He says, I'm glad when I'm weak and you're the one who's strong. What I want is to see you restored. Paul's not trying to be harsh. He's not trying to, he doesn't want to remove anyone from the roles of the church. He wants to see them restored. That's the goal. The goal of church discipline is restoration. I mean, on the times, the sad times when someone has to be removed from the roles of the church, It's to protect the congregation. It's also to protect the good name of Christ, because it's going to dishonor the Lord if a church like Corinth allowed this kind of immorality to keep going forever. But also, the purpose is to restore those people, that maybe that'll wake them up and get their attention. The goal is restoration. The purpose of self-examination is not so that you become introverted. Okay. Some people are naturally extroverted. They're always looking out there, never stop to think about themselves. But some of them are opposite. Some people are always stirring the internal stew. Okay. Some people just by nature are more introverted. They're always thinking about themselves. That's not what Paul's talking about. The goal is not that you be turned in on yourself and you kind of get lost inside of yourself. The goal is that you be restored to Jesus. that you be restored to a healthy, godly Christian walk, that you be restored to a vigorous Christian ministry, that you be restored to the kind of person God always intended you to be. That's the goal. The only purpose of looking inside is so that you see areas where you need to change, and then you take that to Jesus. But the goal isn't to make you sort of insecure and introverted, not at all. He says, your restoration is what we pray for. For this reason, I write these things while I'm away from you, that when I come, I may not have to be severe in my use of authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down. You remember before Paul became a believer? Where did he go? You went to the temple, or he went to the Sanhedrin, and he got papers. He got permission. He got authority to go to Tarsus. And if he found any Christians, to have them thrown into jail. That was Paul before he met Jesus. He had authority to tear down the church. He hated Jesus Christ. He hated the Christian church. He hated what it represented. And so he had authority to tear it apart. Paul's a changed man. He has met Jesus. Paul was angry. Jesus met him. That's what Jesus does. He comes to you even in your anger and in your sin. Jesus came to Paul and saved him and changed him. And now Paul says, I've got authority, all right. But it's not to tear you down. It's to build you up. And so Paul says, that's why I'm writing to you. I don't want to come and have to remove people from the roles. What an awkward situation for Paul to be in, to have to come look at these adults and sort of inspect them and examine them and decide, I don't think this one's a believer. That's why he says, you, examine yourself. Because Paul doesn't want to have to do it. He doesn't want to have to remove anyone from the role. He says, I want you to be restored. That's why I'm telling you now in advance, so that you can examine yourself. And if you see areas where you need to grow and change, you take that to Jesus for forgiveness and for change, so that when I come, you'll be walking with the Lord, and I won't have to discipline you. In other words, make it your goal to restore others and to be restored. The Corinthians were bickering, and they were prideful about it. They were showing off their different gifts, and they were comparing themselves with each other, and that was causing different cliques. And Paul says, no, your goal should be to restore each other, not to compete with each other, to build other others up, not to tear them down. Make it your goal to restore others and to be restored. Paul says, finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. That's the goal. Paul says, get right with God. Paul isn't doing this because he wants to hurt somebody. You know, this isn't a show of his power, trying to be tough. Some people talk about church discipline as a way kind of crack some heads, you know. Paul's not trying to insist on his way. He just wants to see them restored in their walk with God, restored in their relationships with other people. He says, aim for that. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. In other words, there are things you can do to help build up one another. There are things you can do to help one another. We don't have to compete with each other. We can help each other in our walk with the Lord. That's why Paul says, aim for restoration, comfort one another, agree with one another, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. That is, God will use your efforts. He hears your prayers. He uses your words. He's going to use you, Paul says. He's going to use your efforts to build one another up. You have no idea how insecure some people might be. You don't know what people have been through the past week. Maybe they're really down on themselves, or they just feel beaten up. We don't know what other people have been going through. And if you walk past somebody, you don't speak to them, and you don't make eye contact, well, maybe they don't even notice. I mean, every Sunday there's so many people here. There's a lot of people. I'll make eye contact with you, but my head's somewhere else, and I walk right past you because I'm thinking about somebody else. You know, and you hope that if I do that once or twice, people, you know, hopefully people will understand, or they won't even notice. But if you do that every single week, and you never speak to somebody, you know, after a while they may think, well, maybe she doesn't like me. Maybe she doesn't. You know, maybe she looks down on me. Maybe I've offended her. Maybe she doesn't even notice me. Yeah, yeah. So speak to them. Paul says, greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, you guys, I've told you before, I'm sort of half Italian. My mom's side is Sicilian. I've probably mentioned this. I grew up in South Carolina. There was an Italian restaurant where we went to eat spaghetti. That was it. There was no Italian community. So I was about 12 or 13 before I really met that side of the family. My great uncle Johnny, he was Italian. And he kissed me on both sides of the cheek every time he saw me. Yeah, it was a Mediterranean custom. You don't have to kiss each other, okay? But it was an affectionate way of greeting one another. That's what it is. It's an affectionate way. And Paul is sharing this as a very practical way of building each other up. As opposed to the bickering and the things that were going on in Corinth, he says, greet each other with a holy kiss. You know, you never know what people are going through and what a difference it might make just to acknowledge somebody. Sometimes, maybe if you don't know somebody really well, you don't have to go up and suddenly pour out your soul to them. But you know, hello? You know, what a difference that can make. Or maybe if you know somebody pretty well, you haven't spoken to them lately. Take in that time. I've said this before. Jesus says even unbelievers speak to their friends, but a believer is to greet, to be a source of comfort and encouragement and acknowledgement and affirmation, even to people we're not close to. This is a way you can build each other up just by recognizing each other, just by learning each other's names, just by taking a little time to ask how you're doing, just reminding somebody, I've been thinking of you, I've been praying. It doesn't have to be super spiritual, but God will use you to build each other up. There are things you can do to help build up one another, and there are things the church can do to help you. I think I run into this more now than I used to, is that some people wonder, why do I need to go to church? I don't need to go to church to be a Christian. Why do I need to go to church? Well, besides the fact that this is we're the visible representation of what Christ is doing in the world. I mean, there's no other human being in the history of the world that has, more than a billion public followers who say, I believe that man is God. I mean, that says something. Okay? What if every Christian said, I don't need to be part of a church? No, the church, the church all over the world is visible, living evidence and proof that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he's risen from the dead. God calls us to gather publicly and in worship. There's lots of reasons. But one thing is that we need each other just like other people need you. And so Paul says, greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. Remember, the church in Corinth, among other things, was feeling kind of slighted. They felt you remember we saw that last time, that they felt like Paul kind of treated them sort of like a second-class church. They're feeling a little insecure. Paul's had to be kind of tough with them. That's why they're feeling kind of insecure. Paul says, you know what? All the saints, all God's people greet you. What an encouragement that must have been. The people of Philippi, the people from Thessalonica, they all greet you. You see, you need that. You need that kind of affirmation, okay? Just like other people need what you can offer, you need that. We need that affirmation. You go through a week and you're beat up and you're put down and you're insulted all week. You need to be here with God's people where people can say, good to see you. You need to be somewhere where people light up when they see your face, when people are glad you're there and they notice that you're there. There are things that you can do to build up others, but there's also things the congregation can do for you. And then Paul concludes by saying, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. You should recognize that. We often conclude the service that way. It's the blessing. Sometimes we call that the benediction. In Latin, benediction means the good word. Okay? There's times for self-examination. There's times for confessing your sin. There's time for lovingly confronting somebody else. There's times for having these hard conversations. But Jesus always gets the last word. That's why the benediction or the blessing comes at the end of the book. It always comes at the end of the service. Jesus always gets the last word. And the last word is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. The love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. You see, the purpose of self-examination is not just to look at yourself and be depressed. The purpose of self-examination is to see where you need to grow and change, so then you go to Jesus. That's the last word. That's where you want to end. That's where you always want to end with Jesus. Somebody once said, for every time you look at yourself, take 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 10 looks at Jesus Christ. Okay? You're not the Savior. He's the Savior. You want to look inside, but you don't want to be introverted. You want to be extroverted. Theologians call it alien righteousness. Alien means outside of you. The world says, look inside for your answers. The Bible says, look outside to Jesus. The reason we look inside is to see, I don't have the answers. And then you look outside to Jesus. And so that you always want to give Jesus the last word. And his last word to you is grace. Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, pray now as we reflect on your word, as we come to the table. Grant us a season of self-reflection, not to boast in ourselves and not to beat ourselves up, but just to recognize the areas where we need to grow, where we need to change. You tell us in Proverbs to be aware of our flocks and our crops. We need to be aware of things happening in our own life and in our attitude and our thoughts. And we want to take some time this morning to examine ourselves so that we see exactly where we need the healing work of Jesus. Those areas where we need to confess, where we need to repent, areas where we need to work on, areas where we need to grow. We pray, Lord, that you would bless us as we prepare this morning for this time of reflection and meeting and fellowship with you. We ask, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.